So, one of the most well-known quotes throughout history came from Abraham Lincoln when he said, "You can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but you cannot fool all the people all the time." This, my friends, is a universal truth. This is a timeless truth that you cannot fool all the people all the time. So let me ask you, have you ever tried to fake something? I mean, just faked it, right? A time when you pretended that you knew something, but you really didn't in order to get by. I mean, you just kind of did this thing and you just kind of winged it, right? You know, a time maybe when you bluffed your way through a life situation. This for sure is something almost all of us have done at least once, certainly in our younger years, and I hope we have broken that habit. But it is a dangerous practice to make it your default approach to life, to faking it, to bluffing your way, to winging it. This is just my opinion, but I believe social media and Facebook has made it way easier to prop up a fake life. Brad Paisley, the country music artist, wrote a song a number of years ago called Online, where he essentially says that everyone looks cooler online. And that's true, right? Everybody's online story is a little bit different than maybe the truth. Listen, the faking it till you make it plan is a flawed approach to life management because what happens is faking it becomes easier and easier, and then you end up never making it. And you should never do it when it comes to your spiritual life. Jesus knows the truth of who you are and who I am. This is kind of where we're at this morning as we visit the church number 5 on the Asia Minor tour of 7 churches of Revelation. We come to Sardis, which is now known as Sart in modern-day Turkey. It wasn't that the church there had compromised to cultural pressure or gave way to civic expectations. They just quit giving a darn. They just quit caring. Apathy is what gets them this warning from Jesus. It's the only church to not receive a commendation, just 100% warning and impending doom if they did not repent. I think it will be important for us to first get the backstory of Sardis before we hear what Jesus has to say to them. Sardis sits 50 miles east of Smyrna, sitting on the Pactolus River and the valley of Mount Tmolus. It had a large Roman garrison and throughout history had been known as an impregnable city. In fact, the only 2 times the city had ever been conquered by invading armies was by trickery, much like a Trojan horse that came in the night kind of thing. And this will be important for us to understand as we hear from Jesus in a moment. This is the wealthiest by far of the 7 churches of Revelation. They were so wealthy that twice throughout history, the city had completely been demolished by earthquakes only to immediately been rebuilt by its citizens. This was the mountain homes of the rich and famous. The Temple of Artemis that we've seen in other places was the 4th largest temple to Artemis in the world. It was built about the 5th century BCE and still partially stands today with more than 78 marbled columns that are 58 feet tall. It was known for a large YMCA. In fact, I think Morgan's going to put up a picture. It's a gym and bathhouses, and it was the largest gym in Asia Minor. You can see the image before you now. It was just incredible. They spent a lot of money on themselves. They had large stadiums and amphitheaters, and entertainment was renowned throughout the region. They were well known for gladiator games. The influence of Cyrus the Great and the Persians before all the Greeks left the most lasting influence for Judeo-Christian religion in the region. Unlike the coastal areas, it was unusual what was happening in the inner part of Asia Minor. It was under his rule, Cyrus the Great, that the Jews were first allowed to return to Israel after 70 years in captivity. In fact, 2 Chronicles 36:22-23 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout the kingdom, or throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with them, and let them now go up." In other words, let them now return. Now, you may be saying to yourself, why is this so important? Well, King Cyrus actively assisted in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and restored the temple treasures. He made it possible for the Hebrews to again be accepted culturally in communities. Now, why this is important to us is that Sardis had the largest population of Jews left over from the diaspora and the captivity years, and the largest synagogue outside of the country of Israel. It was a place that not only welcomed the Hebrew people, but saw them as equal members of the community. They brought something of value to the community. There was no religious discrimination in Sardis, and thus it becomes a ripe and rich place for Christianity to be birthed. The Persian influence remained great, and this area is known today for expensive and beautiful Persian rugs. But the key to the notoriety was the access they had to deposits of gold and silver as found in Mount Tumulus. They began to mint coins, and they were so pure in silver and gold, they were renowned worldwide as the weight for measuring the standard for all other coins, right? This is their claim to fame. All right, so that's kind of the backdrop of the church. That's kind of what's happening. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, and then we have a second passage in Matthew that we'll get to in a moment. Go to Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that you have received and heard what you have received and heard, and hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge the name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what does it mean if the author of life declares you dead? What does it mean if the author and giver of life declares you dead? What I don't want us to miss is that while other churches had received some sort of praise from Christ, followed by his rebuke, not so here. The church at Sardis received no commendations, no attaboys, no nice try team Jesus, only condemnation. Jesus says, I know your works, you have a reputation for being alive, but in reality, you are dead. You have left things unfinished. So here's the problem. The church at Sardis had shut out the Holy Spirit from its affairs. It's beginning to look a lot like the Elks Club or the Knights of Columbus. You know, good people, just not necessarily sanctified people. The lights were on, people showed up, but the Spirit and the power was missing. They were going through the motions of the church without practicing their faith. They had become the Christian version of the living dead. Theologians would define this as a church full of nominal Christians, meaning that what is the least that I can do and still be in the club? The modern Christian equivalent says, what is the least I can do and still go to heaven? They were all reputation, but no character. Here's one of the great dangers of a church that loses its spirit. The church then becomes weaponized. They become a place of judgmental condemnation around legalism, and the absence of grace leads to the exclusion of others. It becomes a religion and not Christianity. It is Phariseeism that we see Jesus battling with Judaism. Religion is generally defined as a system of beliefs and practices around a set principle defined by the group. Christianity is defined by and around the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see the problem? Christianity is not one religion among many religions. Christianity is a movement that begins in creation and groans throughout history through the power of the Holy Spirit for the redemption of all humanity through God's one and only Son, Jesus the Christ. Christianity is not a religion, and when churches begin to orient themselves around themselves and not Christ, then it's no longer Christianity, it's just another religion. Let me tell you what religion gave us throughout history. It gave us the Crusades. It gave us the Inquisition and more religious wars than I can count. Religion oppressed women, defended slavery, and withheld the word of God from the people of God for thousands of years. Because if you read this book, you would know none of this looked or sounded like anything Jesus taught or called his disciples to. You remove the Spirit from a church, Jesus will come soon and remove the lampstand. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, as described in Ephesians 4:30, or quenched, as described in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, then you aren't a church, you're a club. The Sardesians could talk the talk, but they walked anywhere they wanted to. The church at Sardis had really become a church in name only. The problem in Sardis wasn't works righteousness, you know, that they were trying harder and not getting anywhere. It was apathy. Apathy was the problem. They had quit trying altogether. They had quit taking risks. Boldness had left the building, and they had settled. In the last few decades, the word settle has come to mean accepting how things are, no matter how much you want to see them change. It is now synonymous with giving up. Settling is a word that now is loaded with defeat. Let me tell you who can't afford for the church to settle in the world we're living in today. Our kids can't afford for the church to settle. It enables a defeated attitude to take root in them when they see you and I settle for something less than what God had intended for us. When we settle, we stop progressing and stop growing, and we put down roots in the land of less than. The land of less than always is less than satisfying, less than interesting, less than helpful, and certainly less than hopeful. And at Sardis, they had settled for something way less than what God had for them. The message of Scripture from start to end is God is always up to something, and you are invited. You're invited to be in the middle of what God is doing. Here's the deal. Rarely do we choose a less than life. And yet it happens all the time. Little by little, people give up. People retreat, raise the drawbridge, and choose comfort over convictions. Meanwhile, while this is happening, the walls of our little individual fortresses, our hearts, grow thicker and thicker in our own self-sufficient isolation, and we care less and less about God, and we care less and less about other people. Once you get to this place, then the mission becomes about blending in. When you get to a place where you are trying to retreat and where you're trying to have a less than life, then the mission becomes about blending in. Taking a stand becomes too risky, and boldness might draw unnecessary attention to us and our faith. Of greater concern, it might draw fire from those who think differently than we do. And some of that fire is friendly fire. Many of you know this, that some of the harshest criticism of your Christianity and your beliefs have come from family members who do not believe. So what happens is people settle. They blend into the crowd, into conversations, and into culture, and soon it's choosing blandness over boldness. Here's what I've discovered. If you're going to live as Jesus taught us to live, then it's only a matter of time before the blowback blows your way. It's coming. This leads many to lead a camouflaged Christianity. We settle for moving through the world as mere shells of our true selves. Always present but never seen. And when we make our home in the land of the bland, we begin to settle in many ways. We settle for others doing the work. We settle for simple answers to complicated questions. We settle for shallow relationships. We settle for painting our neighbors with a broad stroke of judgmentalism. We settle for the small and stunted dreams. All of these are symptoms of the main problem, settling for so much less than Jesus and then accepting sin. We often pray for more of Jesus. I hear people pray this all the time. I just want more of Jesus, as if there is a limited supply of him. Trust me when I tell you, there is plenty of Jesus if you want him. Settling for less really began in Genesis 3, and human rebellion has stained the pages of history ever since. And the evidence of this apathy is everywhere. How else, church, how else can you explain 2 billion Christians in the world, and we can't eradicate hunger, racism, genocide, sex trafficking? Jesus' warning to the church at Sardis is serious then, and it is serious now. I tell people in our own community, as hard as we're working to feed hungry children in this community, it is a solvable problem. It's a problem that if our corporations in Brevard and our churches in Brevard said, you know what, we refuse to live in a county that has hungry children, it could get solved by tomorrow. It could. But it doesn't. When I read these warnings, I can't help but think about Jesus' warning in Matthew chapter 23. So let's go there together. It's one of those go-to passages that we've been talking about as we've been studying Revelation. So if you'll go there, we want to pick it up in verse 27, and we want to read it together. Jesus is kind of interesting. In this passage in Matthew, he has 7 woes to the teachers and the Pharisees of the law, very similar to this letter to the seven churches. So in verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Church, this is what faking it looks like. You look really good on the outside, but inside, Jesus says you're dead. Barna, the church reporting network that does a lot of work with churches, reports since COVID started that one in five churches have permanently closed down due to the pandemic. Church giving nationwide last year in 2020 was down 65%. Churches are dying, and they're dying because they weren't really living before. They're dying because they weren't really living before. Pastors are leaving in never-before-seen numbers. What happened is the pandemic caught the church unprepared to go mobile with a mobile gospel. It had become anchored in a place. Listen, I want to tell you this morning that at Georgiana, we aren't perfect here, but we for sure aren't dead. We've prayed and we've worshiped and we've improvised and we've adjusted and we've kept our eyes focused on the mission that Jesus has given us to give ourselves away in our community and in service to Him. We've embraced change and we didn't shrink back from it. Our live church and our virtual church weekly combined to follow the lead of the Spirit. Virtual church members send money to buy underwear and socks. Everybody participated. Both live and virtual worships are volunteering in different ways and stepping up and stepping in to serve, even this past week as we did a huge Valentine's outreach to children's ministry. Church, we just didn't skip a beat. The body came together through many parts and many time zones to say, we will not give any more ground to darkness. We will not be a church that was not vigilant and was unprepared. Church, I want to tell you this morning that your leaders, the leaders of your church, are planning for a very bright future, believing that the local church is the hope of the world, and we are picking up speed and not slowing down. Jesus says to the church at Sardis, "I will come like a thief in the night." Now, this would have conjured memories for the Sardisians that the only time the citadel, the powerful citadel of Sardis, had ever fallen or been taken was through a lack of vigilance. The city had been taken by stealth from letting their guard down. Apathy was killing the church. Vigilance, personal or otherwise, had vacated the hearts of the faithful. And Jesus wanted to be really clear with them. At the end, he says, "You should not be surprised if your name is not found in the book of life." Now, the book of life is the divine registry of every follower who has given their heart to Christ and then remained steadfast. I want to be clear about that. You give your heart to Christ and then you remain steadfast. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death." We talked about that about 4 weeks ago. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire," Revelation 20 says. I'm telling you this morning, church, this judgment day thing is a real thing. It is not meant to scare you. It is meant to awaken you. There is no bait and switch in Jesus. He makes it crystal clear. A day of reckoning is coming for all of us. Listen, I just want to tell you this morning that ignorance is not bliss. It is deadly. You and I are accountable for every sermon we've heard preached, for every prayer we promised but then did not pray, every missed opportunity to worship, and every time we missed a chance to do for the least of them in service to Jesus. We're accountable to that. And that's the problem that's going on in Sardis. There is no accountability. Nobody called the question. Nobody hit the pause button and said, "Hey, I'm not sure this is what Jesus would do. Can we just recalibrate? Can we look at it?" You've heard me say many, many times that accountability is everything to me. I have a couple of guys locally that I lean into and lean on, and of course I have Titus that's just up the road as my good friend and accountability partner here in Brevard. And then I have five other guys scattered throughout the southeastern United States who hold me accountable to love my wife, to honor my kids, and to live sacrificially for you, the church. Accountability is what has kept me in the fight these 22 years of ministry. Everybody needs somebody who sees through them, that sifts through the bluffs and the fluffs and calls you out. Without it, without this kind of accountability, apathy reigns and the spirit gets quenched. And before long, you are empty and purposeless. Let me make an observation about the church at Sardis. Community affluence promoted this spiritual apathy. Community affluence promoted this spiritual apathy. The thing about a first word wealth and security is that it trends towards thinking you don't need God. First world wealth and security trends towards giving you the impression that you do not need God. The fastest growing churches in the world are in places where poverty is the rule and Christian oppression is a daily reality. Where the Christian church is declining and dying are in industrialized first world Western nations. I'm telling you, the church in Europe is almost non-existent. What does that tell you? Well, it tells me that it is a lie. It is a lie about having more. The lie of having more is a road paved to discontentment. Our culture shouts that what really counts is what can be counted in dollars and possessions. In our world, the purpose of life is the accumulation of more. Yet studies repeatedly show that getting more does not bring lasting satisfaction. So how is that working for a nation who has more possessions and more accomplishments than has ever been given any other nation in world history? Not very well. It's not going very well for us. Again, I have to quote Jesus here, who said in Matthew 19, 24, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's what caused the rich young ruler to stumble when he was offered heaven. His stuff weighed him down. Didi and I have just learned that it's far easier for God to put something in an empty hand, an open hand, that gives freely all the time, than it is for God to put something in a hand that is clenched and holding on desperately to what you have. We just figure it belongs to him, all of it belongs to him anyway. So we just try to always maintain an open hand, that what comes to us passes through us. Listen, I want to be very clear this morning in our community. There is nothing wrong with wealth, but just like so many things in life, it will create a false codependency and a fragile sense of security that lures you away from placing your whole trust in God and God alone. I can remember when the housing market crashed in 08. People saw their houses. Didi and I were some of those people, saw our houses and the equity that we had built up over a long, long time, literally cut in half overnight. You literally went to bed and your house was worth X amount, and then you got up the next morning and it was worth half of that. I'm telling you this morning that things of this world are notoriously unreliable when it comes to long-term security. Things happen, but Jesus doesn't ever change, is all I'm saying. The good news for Sardis is that Jesus is in the resurrection business. He brings dead things back to life. What the Sardisians needed was to be raised from the dead. There was no commendations from Jesus because that time had come and gone. Are you hearing me, church? That time had come and gone, and now is the time for turning around, inviting the Spirit to replace stony hearts and give them hearts of flesh again. Jesus wasn't looking for an uptick in religious activities. He was talking about a full awakening, a new life. The church at Sardis needed to invest in some new wineskins and then wait for the guy who turns water into wine to show up and give them a new thing, to do a new thing in them. What they needed was revival. It will take the Word of God in concert with the Spirit of God to transform the people of God into the image of God so they can participate in the will of God to redeem the world for God. This is the testimony of the New Testament in a single sentence. Church, there are so many side effects to sin. Hiding is the biggest one. This causes us to fake it, to bluff our way through life. Integrity slowly slips, character fade, light recedes, and eventually the life goes out of you. But Jesus says it doesn't have to be this way. Jesus says you are the church, the light of the world, sitting on top of a hill, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Every step away from a tepid life will set off a chain reaction. Each decision is a new ripple of God's glory, and each turn of the Spirit of God is waiting for you at each turn, working in you for something that God's glory will come from. The thing is once you have settled for safety and blending in, pulling away seems risky, and it's going to draw some attention that most people don't want. One of the great mysteries of the saints throughout history is how are rational, sensible people of faith able to experience the presence of a powerful yet invisible being and sustain that belief in the environment of overwhelming skepticism, which is our world today? There is only one answer to this question: by the power of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes over you. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but one of power and love and self-discipline. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. Thus says the word of God for the people of God. Okay, one last warning from Jesus that I think is consistent with the message that he had for the Sardis church. It comes from Luke 9, 25 through 26. In fact, it can be found in all three of the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Whoever," he says, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." It's what he just told the church in Sardis at the end. He says, you know, if you stand firm, I will speak your name before heaven. But he says here, listen. If you're ashamed, that's not happening. Jesus is saying, whoever is ashamed, embarrassed, timid, uncomfortable with me will have a lot of explaining to do on judgment day. Jesus is reminding us that we're called to be holy, called to be set apart, not some sort of religious organization, but a united body of Christ living only for Christ. The warnings to the Revelation 7 is to remind them that the church is not intended to create a category of people who are just hanging out with one another once a week, or who will show up every once in a while and throw a five in the offering plate. This is not what the church is. Jesus is recalling the called to their calling. He is constantly recalling the called to their calling, to be holy, to be set apart. All right, here's the good news, bad news for the church at Sardis as we finish. Bad news first. Sardis today is a small agricultural village of about 5,000 people. Having pillaged the available gold and silver deposits in the surrounding mountains and having given ground to numerous earthquakes over time and the invading armies over 2,000 years, there is no Christian presence in Sardis today. Here's the good news. The church received the rebuke to wake up and repent, to get off the dime and to go all in. And it turns out we have evidence that they did not ignore that. Morgan's going to throw up a slide for us right now. Today, you can see the remains of a 4th century Byzantine Christian church, meaning that the church carried on for hundreds of years after Jesus' warning. Right, so this church was not built and did not exist in 90 AD when John writes the words of Jesus to the church at Sardis. But by the 4th century, there is presence of a Byzantine church, Christian church. They heeded the warning. The bottom line for us this morning is that it's never too late to repent and return to faithfulness until it's not. Of all the things that could challenge the church, personal apathy of the children of God should never be one of them. The final takeaway this morning is this: settling has always been the enemy of thriving every time. Settling is the enemy of thriving every time. And I promise you that God did not call you to settle for anything. He called you to a life abundant in him. May it be so in your life today. May it be so in your life this week. And may on this day, the love you know on Valentine's Day, an American holiday, would be overtaken by the love you have from Jesus Christ that spills into the lives of others. Church, I love you, and I can't wait for us to be together again.